I am glad that you all are here, but I need to give you a little bit of a forewarning today. If this is, well, it's for everybody, but especially if this is your first time here, I'm so glad that you're here. I love Grace Point Church, and I think that the rest of people who are part of it, they do as well. Today is going to be a little bit deep. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time that you're going to be asked to probably think through a number of things maybe you've never thought through before. And if it feels like this is a little deeper than normal, it's probably because if it doesn't, then just, enjoy right away. But if this is your first time here or maybe the first time back in a while, we're doing a series on engaging our culture around us. And this is a very opportune time to really try to do this because our culture has been changing sort of at a rapid pace. You can see how, many groups are kind of marginalized. You can see how people are not really, getting along a lot. And the question that we have been asking is this. How do we, and it doesn't matter really if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, but everybody has to ask this. How do we get along and how do we respond to a fragmented society in order to try to make it better? And not just make it better as like what I think it should be better, but the question we're really looking at asking and sort of dealing with philosophically is how do we make it better as God would define it being better? How do you interact with a population that disagrees about some very basic things? And when I say basic things, what I mean is what's right and what's wrong. There are disagreements all across the nation about certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong, and our culture has really been changing dramatically as far as the views are of things of right and wrong and especially of truth. And so if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about truth. Today we're going to continue on a little bit with this, with the idea of truth claims. Now, if you were here before, you know what we've talked about one of the reasons why our society has sort of turned and been changing the way that it has, is because of the different educational systems, the powers that be. If you want to look at the social media, the universities, if you want to look at all of the media, the television, the schools, what's been happening is for years and years and years there has been a growing sort of a redefinition of truth. This hasn't happened just recently. This has been going on for many, many years of redefining what truth is or where it comes from. So I probably don't have to explain this as much. But the traditional view of truth is that truth is unchanging. Truth is actually something that is discovered, it's not invented. So it's a lot more like gravity than it is like an iPhone. The idea of gravity, you discover, with Newton, you drop the apple, and it keeps falling. And you realize there's a principle here that's true. You discover it's always existed, but you discover that it is true. And one of the things about truth is if something is true, it applies to all people, really in all times and all places. So the idea that 2 + 2 = 4, that is correct here, but you know what? It's true on the moon. 2 + 2 = 4 on the moon, and it's going to be true no matter what year it is that you go on the moon and you try to add up 2 + 2. That's what's going to be. So that's the traditional view of what truth is. Today's modern person's view is being taught that truth is actually not something that's outside of yourself, not something that is a principle that exists, but instead, either the view is that there is no truth, truth doesn't exist, or truth is found inside you. It's a principle, it's something you look for inside of you. So what this postmodern view teaches us about truth, basically, is there really isn't a truth that you have to align yourself with. You are your own truth bringer, you're your own truth gatherer, your own truth finder. Whatever you believe is true for you, there you go. That's it. That must be true, therefore. Okay? Now, here's the problem, and here are the questions that arise from this new philosophy about truth. If we live in a world where people view the truth comes from inside of you, that it's relative. You've heard about, relativity, not the theory of relativity, but the idea that the truth is relative. How can you and I, as a society, make any judgments about anything? about anything that would be right or wrong. It's a huge problem. What this kind of thinking automatically dismisses, it dismisses of whether there are moral absolutes, if they exist or if they don't. Or if it's just relative to the person who is experiencing them, if that's true, then it just opens up major problems. One of the biggest issues is the problem of injustice and suffering. Because there is no actual definition of truth that's out there. If truth is always relative, then what happens is that there are no moral absolutes to expect other people to adhere to. There's no moral absolutes to expect me to adhere to. And that means that justice is just arbitrary. It's just whatever anybody defines, and actually what justice ends up becoming is justice becomes whatever the people in power create. So if you have power, you then have the power to create and tell people and legislate and say, this is what justice is and what it'll be. But there's really no way to tell if any human law is unjust or not, if truth is relative. I was trying to think of an illustration, and I don't know if this is a good one, and it may not even really be that historically accurate. But in the movie Braveheart, if some of you have seen the movie Braveheart, you know, Mel Gibson, it's about this the story of William Wallace and how he just rebelled for the freedom of his people. Well, in the beginning of the movie, what's his name? King Edward. King Edward sees that all the people within the, I don't know if you want to call them the tribes or the domains of all the nobles, that they're sort of unruly. And so he decides, what I'm going to do is I'm going to legislate something to happen with all of them in order to try to give myself power and tell people what justice is. And so what he does is he declares that every couple, every man and woman who gets married, that any of the nobles who own that land on the territory, that they have the right to go and to sleep with that woman on the night of her wedding instead of her husband, and they have the first right to be with the woman in order to try to produce a seed, an offspring for the nobles, for the king. Now, all of us would hear this and say, that's wrong. That is totally unjust. Where do we get that from? If it's power that actually causes the justice, if there really is no moral absolute, if it's just whatever's true is what's inside of you, then where do you have any ability at all to say, that's unjust, that's wrong? And yet, of course, this is a movie, and I don't know if it's historical, but it gets the issue across. See, the issue of relative truth, this is what's been taught for many, many years on college campuses. And the results that we see from it, it really shouldn't surprise us. It really shouldn't. So when we see mass shootings happening, which we do, we see mass shootings all the time. What you need to realize is for many of the shooters, they're simply acting upon their own truth. They're just saying, this is what's true for me, therefore this is what I'm going to do, because, oh, this is my truth, or this is my lack of truth, whatever it is. You know, the same belief, it actually produces some things in society that we don't like. It's sort of on the other side. It produces the attitude that, well, hey, listen, since there's no truth, I'm just going to go out and get whatever makes me money. It doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter if there's a legalness or not, because if everything's relative and there is no, you know, there's no real truth you have to live by, whatever gets me money, I'm willing to do it. You know, C.S. Lewis, he didn't say it in these words, but you really can't expect virtue from people who are taught that no virtue exists. You can't expect virtue from people who are taught that no virtue exists. I came across a book by a philosophy professor, and he's a theologian, he's an author. His name is Peter Kreft. He's like a Catholic theologian, philosopher. And in addressing this idea of relativistic truth, or that there really is no truth, he answered this 20 years ago. He says, this issue may be the single most crucial issue of our time. It's the most practical issue since it makes the greatest difference in our lives. I think he could be right for our age, for our time. So the question that we're asking is, how do you live as a person who holds to truth in a pluralistic society. I would say that as a pastor, this is something that I am bound to the idea, the old traditional view that there is truth. So today I want to talk about how do we deal with this? I want to discuss this. How does our society handle something? And we're just going to talk about truth claims. And I want to do it by looking at two different passages of Scripture. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7, and then later we're going to jump to Acts chapter 4. But before I do this, and you can turn there in your Bibles if you have a copy, or you can borrow one of ours if you want. Before I do that, I want to take some time and try to orient everybody so that we're all sort of on the same page. Because I've been thinking about this and studying this, and you may, for the very first time, hear this term, truth claims, and you're trying to figure out, okay, what exactly does he mean? So here's the thing. Everybody makes truth claims all the time. We all do it. We do it all the time. And let me just give you a very simple truth claim today. This is both a claim and it's true. And here it is. My wife's birthday is today. It's true, and I'm claiming that it exists. It is true, right? Now, you don't say this out loud whether you think this is just a claim or if it's true, but I'm going to say another statement. She's only 35 years old. Everybody's silent. Good for you. Good for you. Now, here's another truth claim, and this is true, and it's a claim. She has lost her voice. So if you go up to her today and you say, "Happy 35th birthday, Shay," she's not going to know what to say because she can't say anything at all. So, but here's the thing. Sometimes truth claims are true and sometimes they are not, but sometimes they're disguised. Sometimes truth claims are disguised and you and I need to be able to discern if the things that are said are really true. They're disguised and actually they're called self-defeating truth claims. So let me give you an example of a truth claim that is self-defeating right up here. I can't speak a word in English. What do you think of that? Is that true? No, because what did I just do? I spoke however many words in English. So when I say I can't speak a word in English, it's obvious a false statement. It's self-defeating. It goes against the law of non-contradiction. Okay, so that's how easy it is to discern. But see, words can kind of get tricky. So I want to bring this out. I want a little bit of interaction to see if you can help me figure out with some of these. Here's another truth claim. Ready? There's no such thing as truth. What do you think? That's the question. What do you do when you see that? There's no such thing as truth. You ask the question, is that true? All right? Because if they say true, either way, this falls into the law of non-contradiction. It is a faulty, it is a self-defeating claim. Okay? So you say, how do you know that that's true? How about these statements? All truth is relative. What do you ask? Is that a relative truth? If you think about that, all of a sudden you ask the right question, you realize that is a self-defeating truth claim. The next one is, there are no absolutes. Well, you ask this question, are you absolutely sure? And all of a sudden comes to reveal that that's a false statement. Or, that's true for you, but not for me. Is that statement true for everyone or just for you? So these statements, they're self-defeating. And we have to sort of discern that when we're talking with people, when different ideas are presented to us about life, about culture, because all ideas have consequences. And wrong ideas have very bad consequences. So you have to kind of determine and figure out, okay, are these things true or are they not? Because these, what I just wrote up here, or what I just typed up here, these are actually the foundation for many of the new beliefs in our society today. And actually, there is even one famous one that people have found that's actually in the Bible. And believe it or not, it's actually a statement of Jesus. It's a truth claim, and it's self-defeating. And some of you are like, what? Jesus? Self-defeating truth claim? Let's take a look at this. This is probably the most memorized and most quoted passage by non-Christians, and it's this one right here. Do not judge. Thou shalt not judge, or you ought not to judge. It depends on how you see it. But do you see how this is a self-defeating statement? See, when somebody comes to you and they see you doing something, saying something, and then you say, don't judge me, or you shouldn't judge. What has that person now said? What has that person done? They have judged you while they're telling you not to judge them. They're doing the very thing that they forbid you not to do. They've imposed a judgment on you. So someone says, you know, if they say to you, you ought not to judge, you can always ask and you say, why are you judging me for judging? And it's a little tricky. I understand that. But listen, what they're saying is, oh, you shouldn't impose a judgment. By saying that, they're judging you. They're imposing a judgment on what you shouldn't do. So they're doing the very same thing. They're guilty of the very same thing that they're saying you should not do. That's a self-defeating truth claim. Now, this statement right here is part of the core belief of relativism. And the idea is because there's no such thing as truth, you shouldn't judge people for doing whatever they want to believe or whatever they're doing. This is part of the core, part of the foundation of this belief. Now, before I go into this any further, I think for some of you, it's best to see what Jesus actually said and what he meant in his context. So I want to read the whole thing. So Matthew 7:1, he said this. This is on the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. He said, do not judge that you will not be judged. For by the standard you judge, you will be judged. And the measure that you use will be the measure you receive. And why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but fail to see the beam of wood in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, while there's a beam in your own? You hypocrite! First, remove the beam from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. All right, now having heard this and read it, we got to ask the question, what does Jesus mean here? Because when the modern American would say, don't judge, what they mean is, you aren't allowed to tell me or anyone that what they are doing or whatever they believe is wrong. But when they do this, what they're actually doing is they're saying, you're wrong. They're doing the very thing. They're judging you, even though they say it's wrong to judge. They're actually judging you. They're doing what they forbid. Now, the point of Jesus' statement, when he says, do not judge, is he saying the standards that we apply to others, those are the standards that are actually going to be applied to us, that God is going to apply to us. Now, that's completely different than the way most people use the phrase today. What Jesus is doing is he's actually attacking perfectionism. What he's calling for really in the end of this whole conversation that Matthew writes about is he's calling for each of us to have a deep forgiveness of other people. We can't be deluded that God forgives our sin when we don't forgive other people and how they have done things against us. So when it comes to seeing the flaws of others, we consistently undervalue whatever we have done and we overvalue whatever they have done to us. We make a big deal about what other people do to us, but we make a really small deal about what we have done to them. That's why he gives this sort of this parable about you've got a beam in your own eye and this other person has a speck in their eye. We usually do the opposite thing. We think it's a bigger deal for them. And so Jesus isn't telling us, he's not saying, oh, don't make any judgment calls. What he's doing is he's teaching us to think. He's teaching us to discern. And he's also telling us not to criticize in a hypocritical manner. That you're going to say something and you're very guilty of the very same thing yourself. And what this basically amounts to, I think this is a great illustration. I think from this text here, it's almost as if what every one of us has in life is that we have an invisible recorder around us. And I was going to call it an invisible tape recorder, but some of you don't know what that is. So you've got an invisible recording device, and it's on you. But it only turns on whenever you say or whenever you think you ought or you shouldn't. Or you ought not to do that. If you're thinking that or you're saying that about another person, they shouldn't do that. It records. And every time that it records, whatever you thought somebody else should or should not do, that is now also applied to you. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. The statement here about don't judge, I keep pointing up there, it's not up there, but the statement don't judge, lest you be judged. Don't judge. It only becomes a problem if you isolate it from all the surrounding context of what we just read. And it doesn't say that those who follow Jesus are supposed to refrain from helping people with all of their moral problems. And yet, that's exactly what people are implying. So the saying, it can't mean don't ever criticize or tell people that they're wrong. Because look at a few other passages, the things that Jesus said. In Matthew 18, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." Now, how can you confront a person or know that they've done something wrong unless you use judgment? You have a value judgment. You have to figure out what is it that they did. How do I approach them? You have to use judgment. In John 7:24, he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, you've got to think about how you're going to do this. Don't just look at the facade of things. Figure out what's really going on before you make a judgment. People say that, what's the trite phrase? Don't judge a book by its cover. That's very, very similar to what Jesus is saying. But he's saying that the standards that we apply to others, God is going to apply to us. Now, if you think about that, and I'm not going to make you think about that for long, but if you really think about that, that's actually kind of scary. Because I'll tell you what, my standards for other people sometimes, they're really high, and then I look at myself and I give myself a pass. I give myself a pass, but they don't get a pass, and they don't get a pass, and they don't get a pass. So the standards you use to criticize others are the same standards that are going to be used for you. John Stott, who's a writer or commentator, he wrote that this command, don't judge, it's not a requirement to turn a blind eye or to be blind or close your eyes to something, but rather it's a plea to be generous. To be generous, to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. Why? Because no human being is really, really qualified to be a great judge of his fellow humans. We can't read each other's hearts. We can't assess what's going on in the motives and all the things going on. See, only God does that. So the idea is be generous. Give the benefit of the doubt. Now, this idea of don't judge, it's been a truth claim, and it's meant to stop people from pointing out behavior. Don't point out that behavior. Don't say that it's wrong. Don't say that you shouldn't do that. But what I want to do at this point is I want to take a look at how the earliest Christians handled living in a society like ours, where there's a whole society where people would take this kind of a word and they would look and say, well, you can't judge, and they would say that. Little do we know that this kind of thing was going on around 2,000 years ago. One of the things that you need to know about the church, and I don't mean Grace Point Church, what I mean is the very birth of the church, that the church was born into a pluralistic society. And there are lots of different faiths. There were lots of different religions, a lot of different gods that people worshipped. It was a religiously pluralistic society. But from the beginning, Christianity made universal claims. From the beginning, Christianity made claims to absolute truth. And because of these claims, there were real opposition. There was real persecution to the truth claims. So the apostles who went and they told people what happened with Jesus, that he was crucified, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the grave, from the dead. And because of that, because they claimed this, they suffered. And often they were thrown in jail, and actually many times they were persecuted and they were killed. You know, we today are living in very similar times in a very similar likeness. We live in an increasingly pluralistic society. So Christians are often told that they need to stop saying that they have the one true religion, or to say, you need to stop saying that Jesus is the only way, or that Jesus is the best. You shouldn't say that, Christians. It's okay to sort of believe that personally, but don't tell that. Don't say that to anybody else. So as a church, what do we do in a society, well, like ours? And the answer is, you know, if you go back and you read in the book of Acts, you find out that the church has actually been here before. What did it do? You know, the people in power today, you know, they have a problem with anyone claiming that they have the truth. So what should we follow? What I want us to do is I want to take a look at what happened in Acts chapter 4. Because in the early church, you see, what did they do? They actually posed truth claims. They actually had people deal with them in hostile ways. And so if you've got your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 4, and then I'm going to sort of tell a little bit of the backstory of what happened in Acts chapter 3. So this is really in the very beginning of the church. And two disciples of Jesus, Peter and John, who they're also called apostles, they're sent out from Jesus. Two disciples, Peter and John, they're actually going to the temple in Jerusalem. And what happens when they go in through the gate, they run into this man who is on the ground and he is begging. And so this is an older man, you know, 40s, 50s, whatever he is, and he is begging at the temple, and he was born lame. He could never walk. He's never walked. His legs are there, but he's never walked. And so he's sitting there and he's begging and he's asking people for money. And so Peter and John, they come up and they see him and he looks at them and he's thinking, I caught their eye. They're going to give me money. And Peter says, you know what? I don't have any money for you. But what I do have, I want to give you. And he reaches down and he grabs his hand and he pulls him up and lifts him up. And the man sort of lands on his feet and he stands there. And I'm sure he was bewildered and he's like, I'm standing. And pretty soon he's walking, and pretty soon he's jumping, and then he's screaming, and he is just, you know, he is thrilled, and he runs into the temple, and he's back out, and he goes and he grabs Peter and John, and he says he's holding on to them, because he's so excited. I can't believe it. How is it I can walk? I can't believe this. And he's so excited. And Peter, who he's actually, you know, pretty smart, he sees this huge crowd. And so he uses this opportunity to tell everybody about how this man could be healed, that Jesus Christ, he died on a cross, he rose again, and he's very bold, though, when he speaks to all of his national brothers here, the Jews that are there at the temple. And very boldly, this is what Peter basically says. He says, listen, it's by the power of Jesus this man is healed, but let me tell you about Jesus. And what happened? See, the truth is, you killed him. He was the Prince of Life, and you killed him. And then what we saw is that God raised him from the dead. We saw it, we experienced, we talked to him. He didn't stay dead, he became alive. And we saw it happen. And then he says this, and because of that, all of you, you need to seriously repent. You need to turn from this wickedness of what you did in putting him to death. And if you do, your sins will be blotted out. Peter said, actually, in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, he says, and not only that, but Jesus will return. He promised to return, and he says he's going to restore all things back to the way that they should be. No more pain, no more death, no more suffering. He's going to restore everything. He's going to make all things new again. The prophets, they said that the Christ should be, he should suffer and die, and sure enough, he did. But the prophets also said that he's going to make all things new again. He's going to restore them. And listen, if you don't hear him, if you don't hear Jesus, you're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed. But if you trust him, you will be cleansed from all of your iniquities. Now, does that sound like narrow-minded kind of message? I mean, it's extreme. You did it. You need to turn. You need to change. This is a big deal. Now, let's read what happens next. I'm just going to read the next 14 verses. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the commander of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they came up to them angry because they were teaching the people and announcing in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and they put them in jail until the next day, because it was already evening. But many of those who had listened to the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers, elders, and experts in the law came together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and others who were members of the high priest's family. By the way, why do they give us this detail? I have no clue who Alexander is. You know why he gives us this detail? It's just an eyewitness account. He's just giving you the details. It's just actually happened. It's not a made-up story. Well, after making Peter and John stand in their midst, they began to inquire, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he replied, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved." This is our central truth claim right here. This is the truth claim that Peter and John are getting. Now listen to, it's not up here, but let me finish the story. "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and discovered they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized these men had been with Jesus. And because they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say against this." So let me fill you with a little bit of a backdrop of what sort of the thought process was in this time for most Jews. For most Jews at this time, they did believe that a Messiah would come. A person would come, a deliverer, someone who would bring salvation, but bring salvation to the nation. They wanted a savior from the oppression of Rome, because Rome had a heavy hand on Israel. And Israel is sort of in the center of every place that Rome wanted to go. And so that was a place that they stuck their camp and they pushed down on them hard. And one of the things that they wanted is they just wanted deliverance from Rome. And so they thought, when the Messiah comes, he will deliver us nationally. We will have the kingdom back again like in the glory days of Solomon. And they're looking for a political savior of their nation. But Peter's not preaching that. Peter's preaching something totally different. He's preaching sort of a universal savior for the whole world. A universal savior who's dealing with something very different than politics. He's actually dealing with sin and he's dealing with estrangement from God. He's not here to bring national superiority. So the interpretation of the Old Testament the Jewish leadership had, it's completely wrong. So when you're in your interpretation about something is completely wrong, what should you do? You should fix your interpretation. What did they do? Threw them in jail. They made truth claims that they didn't like, so they said, "This is how we're going to deal with you. Because we have the power, we're going to put you in jail. And then we'll deal with you after this." Now, the reason why is, well, because Peter's making truth claims that they didn't like. Now, later on in Acts, what you find, if you continue to read through the book of Acts, and I recommend that you do, but I think it's in chapter 19, this happens not just with the Jews as a nation, not just Israel as a nation, but it happens with the Roman world as well. The Roman world had the official designation of being a fully pluralistic religious society. The Romans said that everyone could worship their own god. Every town, every area had their own gods, so that people worshiped these local gods, these local deities. But everybody also, you can worship them, but you also must worship the emperor. You must say, "Caesar Curius," meaning Caesar is Lord. And the idea is this: you can worship your god. Go ahead and worship your god. That's good. Good for you. But you also have to worship Caesar. And what's disingenuous about this whole thing is to say that you can have your own religion as long as you worship Caesar too. If you say that Caesar is Lord, you must be agreeing by definition that you can't be saying that your God is supreme. Because you're saying Caesar is at least equal to whatever your God is. And here's the thing. Christians couldn't do that. Christians could not say Caesar is Lord. Instead, the only thing they could say is Christos Kurios, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that brought them into conflict with the Roman government, with the Roman law, and many died because of this. For hundreds of years, many died. And today, what we find We find that the powers that be in our nation, they're once again, it's pluralistic. So dealing with politics, be dealing with the media, dealing with education. So when Christians say that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and Christianity is it's the one true religion, what that's seen in our Western society, it's seen as incredibly narrow. It's seen as exclusive. It's seen actually as very dangerous. People are now starting to say Christian beliefs are dangerous to society. And the universal claims of Christianity, they're beginning to cause a lot of trouble today, just like they did back then. So what do we do? Now, I need to give credit to this next section to Tim Keller. You know, I love to read a lot of his books, and I recommend reading any one of them. I heard a message that he talked about on a pluralistic society, a sermon. And so what I'm going to say, if this sounds brilliant to you, what I'm about to say, all the credit goes to Tim Keller. If it sounds idiotic, all the credit comes to me. Okay? Just take it that way. All right? You know, many non-Christians, they would approach someone who's a follower of Jesus and say, hey, listen, you know, we're living in a more pluralistic society now than what we used to. Your neighbors, they're different religions, they're different ethnicities. You know, some might be Muslim, some might be, you know, just secular, some might be, you know, you name it, a number of different religions, Buddhist, whatever. So listen, you've got to change. You can no longer say that you have the truth. You can't say that. You can no longer make universal claims that your religion is the one right religion. As a matter of fact, if you want to be attractive to others as a religion, this is what they would say. They would say, well, you need to adapt. You need to create some more appeal for those around you so that they would feel more comfortable. What you really need to say, and this is sort of the theme, you're going to hear this a lot, that all religions are equally valid. All religions are equally valid. See, you're not the only right religion. See, because if you say that, and if you teach that, see, then we can have peace. Then we can all live in peace. And isn't that what everybody wants? We just all want peace. So this is sort of the claim, and this is the call to sort of change, because, you know, things are becoming more and more difficult. But there's a huge problem with this line of reasoning, because Christianity actually was born in a pluralistic society, and its claims look just as narrow, just as dangerous as it does now. And even though they were seen as weird, they were seen as problematic, they were seen as offensive and narrow. But what you find is lots of people believed. When we just read that passage in verse 4, it said that 5,000 men believed because Peter stood up and he said, this is what's true. See, people have a problem with the truth claims of Christianity or the things that Christians hold to and believe. And one of the things they say, well, listen, it's arrogant. It's arrogant to call Jesus the supreme Savior. And see, this is the truth of verse 12, and let me just reread it. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. So what people sometimes are effectively saying is, well, you can't say that anymore. You shouldn't say that anymore. It's okay for you to believe in Jesus. That's good. But just don't say that he's the only way, or that he's superior, or that he's better, than other great teachers like Gandhi. Don't say that he's better than Moses, or say that he's better than Muhammad. Just you can believe in Jesus, just don't believe that he's superior. And to that, I would say, well, so wait. You're telling me I can believe in Jesus? I can believe in Jesus. So you mean the Jesus who said, I am the light of the world? He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You mean the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me? Or how about the Jesus, the one who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You mean the Jesus whom Thomas fell down to worship, and he called him and he said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus stood there and he received worship from Thomas, and he didn't correct him, and he didn't say, oh, I'm not God, but he received it. You mean that's the Jesus who you say that I can believe in? See this statement that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. That might sound arrogant, but the fact is that Jesus himself said these things. No other religious founders said this. See, you can't believe in Jesus as if he is the same as others. You just can't. Buddha never claimed to pour out his blood to cleanse us from sin, but Jesus did. See, Muhammad never said, and he would never say anything like that. Other religious leaders, they never made the claims of Jesus. They would say, follow my teaching. But no one ever came to the level of Jesus, who went way beyond saying, follow my teaching. Now, maybe Jesus is right and maybe Jesus is wrong, but no matter what, he's not the same as the others. He can't be. You can't put him in the same category as the other religious founders. See, listen, either he's not the Son of God, which means he's inferior to the other teachers, because they had the common sense and they had the humility not to make such grandiose claims. All right, so either he's not the Son of God, and maybe he's worse, or he is the Son of God, and he has to be the superior way for God, or the way to God, because he's God who's come into the flesh. So when you read about his resurrection, you look at the evidence for his resurrection, and you look at the brilliance of his teaching, and you look at the excellence of his character, and you say, you come to this belief and you say, I believe in him. I believe in his resurrection. You turn in faith to him. And at that point, if you believe in him like that, at that point, to say that he's supreme, it's inevitable. You have to. It's not arrogant to say that he's supreme. It's just inevitable. See, if it's true, then he's the one and only way. If it's not true, he's no way at all. But don't try to get people to kind of think this nonsense that you can believe in Jesus as long as you think he's the same as everybody else. That's just nonsense. He doesn't allow you. You can't put him in that arena. And many people will also say that it isn't just arrogant to say things like this, but it's also very exclusive. So if you say as a Christian that your religion is the one true religion, man, we're never going to have a peaceful, pluralistic society if you do that. If you're claiming that yours is the one true religion, and their thought is the only way to have a peaceful society is if all religions are equally valid. That's the thought. We can only have peace if everybody is equal. By the way, you're going to hear this a lot in the future. You will. And so they say religion can be privately and subjectively helpful. It's good for you to do this in private. But publicly, you should never talk about it as though it is true. Because in the private, your religion can comfort you. It can help you. But see, publicly and objectively, there can't be only one right way to God. And the reason why they say this is, well, one of the reasons, because God's too big to describe in one set of beliefs. Privately, that's fine. But publicly, there's no right religion. And that's almost the exact same thing that they faced in the early church in Rome. And that's, they say, well, listen, this is the only way to have peace because then nobody's left out. Well, listen, I want to be gentle, but I can't. This view that I just said is completely illogical. It's totally wrong, and it's actually hypocritical. It is. Logically, how can all religions be equally valid? It breaks the law of non-contradiction. See, they can only be true if there is no God, and the only way that they could be equal at that point is they're all equally wrong. That's the only way that they could be equal, is if everyone is equally wrong. But this means when a person with this belief, they come to a Christian and they say, well, you shouldn't believe that you're the only one true religion. You should believe all religions are equally valid, equally helpful, that all religions are an equal way to God. What you're doing is you're saying this, my view of God is right, and you Christians must adopt it. You're saying my view of God, that God doesn't exist or that he doesn't care. My view of God is right and all religions are equal, and so therefore you must adopt it. So wait a minute. The person is saying, my view of God is better than yours. I'm right. You're wrong. What are they doing? They're evangelizing. They're doing the very same thing they're telling you not to do. There you go. There's the truth claim right then that has been basically declared as fraudulent. They're evangelizing you. They're trying to convert me. They're saying, I'm right, you're wrong. Take my spirituality view, that's right. Yours is wrong. So what is this? They're doing the same thing that they're telling me not to do. Now, the only difference between what a Christian is doing and what this person is doing is that this person will not admit it. They won't admit that they're evangelizing. And that makes them hypocritical, because they're doing the very thing they say that they don't do. They're being every bit as exclusive. They're just not admitting it. Now listen, everybody makes truth claims. You can't get around it. Everyone makes truth claims, makes exclusive truth claims. To say that nobody should say their religion is the right one, that's a truth claim. All truth claims are absolute, they're all narrow, they're all exclusive, because if you take the exact opposite, you say, well, that can't be true. Everybody's doing it, whether they think they are or not. So when you come to realize this, the question becomes this. Well, then how in the world can we become a pluralistic society where people have different beliefs, where they can actually be civil, where they can work together, where they can live together, where they can get along in peace, where they can be kind? How in the world are we ever going to have a society like this? See, this is the real question answer, rather than to say there's a small group of elitists who say, you know, everybody else, they have to believe like us. How do you do this? We need something. We need some kind of a system, some kind of a philosophy that is going to turn its followers into people of justice, that will turn its followers into people of service, people who are humble, people who don't look down on other people, people who don't feel superior to others or treat others as inferior, people who serve in love. I know something that will do this. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it teaches us that Jesus saves us through his own rejection. You look at this in verse 11. This is Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the cornerstone. Jesus came to love. He came to sacrifice. He came and was rejected, and he knew he would be rejected. He came to his enemy to die for his enemy. By the way, his enemy would be you and me. He came to die for us, to pay the sacrifice for us. He was rejected. He was homeless. He was abandoned by those he loved. And he loved us, and he went to the cross to take upon himself all of our sins so that God's love could come into our lives. And that was the only way, and it's very exclusive. See, he saved us by offering us grace. The only way to become a Christian is to give up all thoughts of superiority, that you're a better, more moral person than somebody else. You have to give that up. You cannot come as a Christian and say, oh yes, that I'm morally superior to other people. No, you can't. Salvation is a gift from Jesus, and it can't be earned. And it's not about how good you are. And it only comes to people who admit that they're sinners needing God's unmerited favor. Christianity doesn't work on the principle of self-worth or self-esteem or through works. It's not about how good you are that makes you acceptable to God. Because the truth is, you're not good. You're not good in your core. You know, there are people who propose arguments, and one of the things that they say, you know, Christianity is exclusive. We say that Jesus is the only way that you can be saved, and they would say, listen, I believe good people of all faiths can find God and go to heaven. They would say, I believe good people from all faiths can find God and go to heaven. And to that, you and I need to ask, yeah, but what about all the rest of us bad people? That's who we are. That's where we are. See, Christianity is the only faith where the perfect person died for the bad people, so the bad people could come freely to Him. And see, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter some of the things that you've done. It doesn't matter if you've murdered somebody. It doesn't matter if you've been a prostitute for 15 years, or if you cheated and you lied your way into big money and you put down other people or you got people fired. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because what Jesus does is He offers you what He did on the cross. And if you repent, you really look to Him and you say, I have absolutely no superiority and I need You. If you repent and you rest in what Jesus did for you, what God does is He gives you a new identity and a new ability to relate to those around this world, where you're not superior. You're just coming trying to help and to share what's true. And if you love people, you have to. You have to share. Because if you really love and you have the truth, you've got to, let me help you with this. See, that's what God does, and that's what Christianity looks like when engaging a pluralistic society like ours. Would you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would take these truths, You would take the accounts of Scripture that we read, and would You sink it into our mind that we would understand what truth is and how it affects us deeply. And especially, would You just impact us with the love of Jesus Christ, of what He did for us while we were bad and enemies, that He loved us greatly, overflowing, the way that only God can do. Thank You for that. Help us get a grip on that. And let that transform us as we go out into our community and we love those who may be far from God and they need to hear what's true and right. So thank You for loving us in Christ the way that You have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are all dismissed. Have a wonderful week.